So today's discussion, and I'm going to call it a discussion rather than a lecture because I really don't feel like lecturing. I want to engage people. It's about atheist arguments. We all know what atheism is, or at least we think we know what atheism is, and we more often think we know what atheists are. And that's what I like, part of what we're doing here to open up, is what do we believe atheists are? And then we'll talk about how they approach us. What kind of things do they do? And what are the categories of things that atheists do and believe that we need to be ready to engage? So let me open up, first of all, what do you think an atheist is? Anybody can answer, and I'll just repeat it instead of having somebody run all over the place with a microphone. So someone who doesn't believe in God, or somebody who doesn't believe God exists. Is that what you said?
Yes.
Thank you. All the way in the back.
I think another theory that I have,
people who don't merely disbelieve that there is a God, but people who hate God. Thank you. Yes, please. So maybe because they don't believe in a God that they act like they hate him?
They hate the idea.
They hate the idea of a God. Thank you. Dean.
And I would just counter that with the agnostic thing. You can still tell the difference. Agnostic would be like they don't care about whatever, as opposed to somebody who this belief in God is going to be back, right?
So you're distinguishing an agnostic from an atheist in that an agnostic is... Is what now? Is somebody ambivalent? They don't much care one way or the other? Thank you. An atheist. Okay. Atheists care. Thank you. John.
An atheist is someone who's searching for meaning.
So an atheist is someone who's searching for meaning. What is their relationship to God?
They imagine they're disappointed in what they think God is.
They're disappointed in what they think God is. Interesting. Thank you. What else? Any other ideas? Yes, please.
It's hard to separate an atheist from someone who believes in evolution, because nothing else Darwin put him in.
So you see atheism tied to evolutionism, in that evolution presumes that there's no God because Darwin, in essence, put an end to that belief. Thank you. Any other ideas? Yes, please, John.
Arguing with my friend here.
Arguing with friends is why we're here.
There's a lot more to it than Darwinism. Obviously, it was the evolution of the change through time, and there are different ways of interpreting that. And those with an atheistic friend
to. Yes, thank you. So what we're seeing is that as just the people in this room, and we've all been exposed to articles, TV shows, videos, etc., that talk about atheism. We've spoken about atheism over the years in this class. Hugh Ross has. And certainly others up here have. And we all come up with variations on a theme, and some of them are more tied to secondary ideas. And the reason that it's important for us to at least get some set of working definitions is that we have to know what we're dealing with. In some senses, for example, there are people who believe that children are atheists. Not that they hate God or they don't like God, but if they're not taught about God, they just don't think about him. Now, whether you believe that or not is not the issue here. The point is that if you look at the word atheism, it's really the negation of theism. So A means not, and theism means the ideology of a God, the existence of a God. So you can see atheism really in at least two ways. And if you look in the philosophical literature and the apologetic literature, it usually shows up in at least these two ways. One of them is a belief that God does not exist. That's to say that the theistic notion is false. That's one form of atheism. Another form of atheism is to say they just don't believe that there's a God. Not that they know there is no God. They just say, I don't see him, so you know, I don't hold to a theism. I don't adopt the notion of a God because I don't know this God. Those are two very different perspectives. And we have to be careful when we're dealing with somebody to try to figure out which of those two perspectives they're coming from. Why? Why would we need to figure out which of those two particular perspectives, at least, that they're coming from? Bob.
Isn't the second perspective
also, isn't it an overlap of agnosticism? Is the second one an overlap of agnosticism? Yeah. It depends on what you want to, how you want to define agnosticism. So let's look at the word agnosticism. So you have gnosis, which comes from the Greek word, which is a Greek word, which means to know, and then that negation, the A. So don't know. So in that one, you can have two versions, or at least two variants of that. One is I just don't know, and the other one is no one can know, and no one does know. So actually, you have three variants of that, three different strains of agnosticism. So you're right, there is an overlap. The second one on one of those three definitions of agnosticism are almost identical. So what we're doing now is we're using atheism and an understanding of the definition of atheism and its overlap with agnosticism, thank you for that, to appreciate the understanding of how people are approaching their objections to theism, and in particular, objections to Christianity. So in other words, we want to figure out through this one stream, who are we talking to? Because as we remember from some months ago when we were doing the discussions on how do we question people and have interactions and talks with people who aren't yet Christians, one of the things that we need to do is to know who they are. So, let's start out with a notion that the person that we're talking to is an atheist. And they're an atheist of those two strains. The one is hostile, or maybe just says, no, there is no God. And there isn't a God because I've got some reason to believe there isn't a God, or I don't have good reason to believe there's a God. And the other one just says, well, I never think about it, so I don't hold any theism. Let's look at some approaches that what I would call the hard atheists, the one who deny the existence of God, have. So I have four different approaches, ways that we can categorize the different kinds of atheist approaches. That is, under what categories do they start their arguments or persist in their arguments? Now, there are other categories. I didn't put them all up there because they can sometimes be overlapping. But these are what, as I've been studying atheism for a while, these are the things that I see pop up over and over. There's either a psychological argument or a social argument or an argument from evidence, which is always interesting to me, and philosophical arguments, which I also find very interesting. The psychological and social arguments, I think, are pretty easy to defeat, but they're present, and what those are is important for us to know, not merely to counter them, but to crawl into the mind of the person we're talking to understand where they're coming from. Because remember, if you don't accept that God exists and you do not have a favorable relationship with him, as we do as Christians, we have a favorable relationship with God through Christ. Everyone else does not. So their thinking is going to be very, very twisted. And we have to appreciate that some of us in this room had that twisted thinking before we came to Christ. Yet we still were able to do it. Somebody brought us to Christ, the Holy Spirit and some human being. So the first one that shows up very often, and I remember talking several times with my father, who still does not hold to theism, although he's been bouncing around lately. But his thing was always, when he was talking to me, he says, you know, Rick, that's just a crutch. You know, you have your emotional problems, and you just appeal to God as your emotional crutch. But if you were just stronger, you wouldn't need a God. How would you talk to somebody who starts out with that? And I don't mean necessarily disputing him, but what kind of questions would you use, or what kind of, how would you interrogate their thoughts? Dean. So what is your crutch? If I have God as a crutch, what's yours? Thank you. Bob. That's interesting. So the answer was that there's a presumption that there's some damage, that you need a crutch, and that we're all damaged. And maybe the question should be to them, well, what kind of damage has been done to you? Do you think that would be helpful? I get heads nodding, and that's, of course, I asked a yes or no questions, and you gave me a yes or no answer. In what ways do you think that might be a helpful way of dealing with things? Please. Yes. So we would start a conversation, if I understand your question right, we would start a conversation, and when you find out what was it that bothered them or that they encountered, and you ask them, how did you go through that?
Yeah.
So you get to know them more.
Yeah.
Yeah. So in the way you're describing it, as I understand it, is it's not necessarily trying to refute anything up front. It's trying to open it up, the discourse. Thank you. Helen.
Ask that person what kind of evidence would convince you that there is a God. Get them to ask what their qualifications or conditions might be. And that would get you started with what they need.
So ask them what their evidence is for believing that there is no God. Thank you. Yes, please. So just admit it. I do need a crutch. And God's a really good one. Thank you. Yes, sir.
If I was an atheist, in response to Christian, I would say, I don't need God. I have support group of people who love me, care for me, and I've been through
difficult times. Okay, so I'm not a Christian, the hypothetical goes. I have a support group. I don't need a God to get me through my tough times. I have my friends to help me get through, or whatever my support group is. Did I get that right? Thank you. Yes, sir. So what you're saying is that we need to ask them, do they believe that everybody needs a crutch? Or are you assuming that we should?
Well, you know, if they say they don't need a crutch, that they're lying, because they're saying, and they're even going to say, Father Mayer says, if you're stronger, then you wouldn't need it. Well, then you're saying that you don't have any needs. You're perfect in your ability to handle
So we hand it back to him and say, well, are you saying you never need a crutch? Is that what you're saying?
I would just say crutch is not a bad thing.
Crutch is not a bad thing.
What crutch do you use? And then we can do a comparison.
And what crutch do you use? And let's compare them.
Yeah.
Okay.
That will certainly
open up some discussion, won't it? Thank you. A support group is a crutch. Yes. Yeah, they're definitely designed to be. Well, yeah, and I think where we're going here is once we recognize that when someone accuses us of needing a crutch, we can always hand that back to them and say, okay, yeah, we do need a crutch, and so every human being does too. And as has been said by a couple of people here, let's compare the crutches and see which one is better. Now, that's one way of doing it. That's one way of doing it. There are others, too. Go ahead.
Well, that was my concern. When we say a crutch, it's like a coping skill, right? How do you cope with the difficulty of life? And that's a very subjective question and answer. So do we really want to make that a foundation?
Yeah, the question is, do we want to make this a foundation for an apologetic? And the answer would be no. It would not be the foundation for an apologetic. But when we opened this up, the point was this, that what we're looking for is when somebody asks us a question or makes a claim, it opens up a discussion. And so you're absolutely right. This alone would not be a foundational apologetic. And it wouldn't be a solitary apologetic. As a matter of fact, it's very difficult to find anything in apologetics which singularly will overcome all objections. Apologetics is the reason, in some respects, it's plural, is that there is not a singular apology that suffices. Is that what we're doing is we're looking at the panoply of apologetics, the panoply of answers, and the panoply of methods of getting to people, to ask them questions, to understand who they are, and then to see what they need and to compare what they need with what God has to offer, and then show them that they can have God if they want him. That's where we're really going. Dean.
And I think this is a really important one because all of their baby lines, they don't need a crutch. If we're going to call it a line, that is a very common one. Western
We will run into this one. And this one is one that when I look on atheist websites, particularly the ones that are not really sophisticated, but they tend to be more numerous, this is one of their first. Is that you people are losers, you know, you're thinking about the giant spaghetti monster and you know, you have friends that you can't see, invisible friends and that kind of stuff. You just need this emotional crutch. We will hear this. We will see this. And they're not always as animated and hostile as they are on the internet because you can hide behind your anonymity. But you're going to see it somewhere along the road, person to person, if you're having conversations with folks. So let me get into another one here. It helps us deal with the fear of death. Who isn't afraid to die? Well, there are some people who aren't. Most of the rest of us are. And God put into us a fear of death to keep us from killing ourselves and doing stupid things. So it helps us deal with the fear of death. So if somebody said to you, well, the only reason you invent this God, and all the people all over the world invent this God, is because they can't deal with the thought of death. You guys just need to get on with life. Forget this death thing. When it happens, it happens. So the point here is that atheists tend to not fear death because they don't believe in God.
Right.
And that's actually true. There are some atheists who believe when I'm off, when I'm turned off, I'm just gone. Now, that's what they say. In some cases, they actually prove their belief by denouncing God all the way to their deathbed. Okay, you can't argue with that. There are some people, God says it too. There will be people who will deny his existence until judgment. So you're right, Steve. There are some people who do not fear death in the abstract and sometimes in the concrete. But they're very, very rare. The rest of us really wouldn't just walk around and say, well, yeah, I'm not afraid of death. Let me just put a bullet in my head. No, they hold to life very, 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 very tenaciously. So when somebody tells us, you're only trying to overcome this fear of death, how would you respond? How would you open up the conversation? Let's just start that way. We don't have to answer the question. We just have to open up the conversation. What would you like to talk about? Carol.
Marcus Sproul always said the question that he is always asking, what do you do with guilt if you don't believe in God? Where do you go with that?
Where do you go with your guilt if you don't believe in God? Okay. So an atheist says, well, you have this fear of death and I don't. And your response is, well, what do you do with your guilt? Where do you think the atheist might take that? Dean.
Yeah, I think that's another huge question they might ask. But you guys are pretending God has guilt. You have guilty conscience. They're over. Well, I think that's interesting to bring up. Fear, guilt, there's huge emotions that we can see in our apologetics that people are just describing.
Sure. So the point you're making, as I understand it, is that the atheist argument in some cases is just an emotional one, pointing to our emotions, saying that we have these emotional responses to death, to our own emotional weaknesses, and that we just have a problem, and that we invent God as a result. Yes, please. Yes. So that's a. So your point is that the atheist is in no better a position than we are, because the atheism loses their fear of death by saying there's nothing after life, so we don't have anything to worry about. So you're talking about Pascal's wager, and what do you mean by that?
Well, if there's a God, something's going to happen after we leave this planet. Okay, so I'm betting on God. You're not. I like my wager a lot.
Yes. So the Pascal's wager is something that goes along this. If God exists, then we will be held accountable for our actions after we die. Therefore, I will live according to this God while I'm alive. I might not get some of the things that you get as an atheist, but I have a lot to lose. You, as an atheist, can live any way you want, but you're betting that there's no God and that you'll be held accountable. Which is the greater loss?
For eternity.
For eternity, yes. Thank you. Pascal's wager in 30 seconds or less. Please.
Also in that line, turn that around, help us deal with the fear of death, and turn it back to them and say, well, try to help them. You know, say, find some way to show them that you're trying to help them with the fear of judgment. The fear, well, if there is a God, I don't want to
So ask them, are you really more afraid of judgment than of death? Yes, thank you. Seems what? Seems to be mad enough? Seems to be mad at the God that doesn't exist. Yes, there does seem to be anger, and we will get into that more, because you're making an important point, and that is that there are reasons for atheism, and some of it is anger, and when you look at the atheist literature, if you get past the arguments and get into what motivates them, it very much is anger. Anger at some one individual, not necessarily at God, but at somebody else who's related to God, who represents God. For example, a Christian. And we've talked about this before, but we will get into it more later. Somebody else. Okay. The original question was, how would we open up a discussion with somebody who says that the belief in God merely helps us deal with the fear of death? And so we'll move up to the next question, which is, you Christians believe in God merely to compensate for your powerlessness to assure justice in this life by imagining an afterlife. Now this one, you'll see this very often in atheistic social justice people. I almost said social justice warrior, but that has a political connotation to it, and I don't mean to say that. So there are many people who believe that you don't need God in order to have social justice. As a matter of fact, social justice declines, according to them, the more you have God involved, because you allow God to do all the work instead of you. And so a few weeks ago, I was reading an article, actually it was a set of articles, written by people, atheists who were social justice atheists, who said, we don't need God in this world. What we need is people in this world. We need people who are going to do things to make this a more just place. And people who believe in God are only doing it so they can avoid doing this work, because it's hard work. How do you respond to that? Because there are plenty of Christians who don't give a whit about social justice, whatever that means. Yes, please.
Let's start out by whose definition of justice they're looking for.
Sure. So how do you define? How do you define the justice that you're saying we're trying to compensate for?
Is that their particular standard?
Is it my neighbor's divine? Sure. So that's a really important thing. We need to define our terms, and justice is about as big a term as you're ever going to get into. It's like love or something like that. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by just? What do you mean by right or good? So that's really an important point. Thank you.
Yeah, I just want to give the almost obvious example of that was Germany before World War II. There were a lot of racist people that bought into the argument, and there was some truth to it. The Germans and the Jews were very unjust.
So your example is that one could argue that Germany after World War I was in some respects treated unjustly, and that fomented in them a desire to recompense that injustice. With their idea of justice. So if we don't understand what the notion of justice is that the person we're talking to is, then we won't really know how to engage them. Thank you. So if you look at this argument, the argument that we are compensating for our powerlessness to assure justice, I mean, that's the thrust here, is that you human beings, you Christians, you theists, feel powerless to ensure justice. So you imagine an afterlife that's just, that's taken care of by this God who you say is going to make everything right again. Please.
I think it's true that there's a chance that we will not have justice. So, yes, we do look forward to justice.
So yes, you're right, Mr. Atheist. I really don't see justice here, and I really am looking for justice in an afterlife. So now what? Go ahead.
I would acknowledge that, first, that they're right that many Christians don't give a rip about justice. But then I'd ask, so why do you give a rip about justice? Where does that come from?
So why do you care about justice? Where does it come from? And what would you be hoping to stimulate there? Okay.
And to say that if you're truly an atheist and you don't think there's some transcendental power entity that has a system of justice, then your system, your idea of justice is no better than anybody else's or has no value whatsoever.
So we want to I understand you to say at least a couple of things. One of them is we want to find out where their values come from, and then to help them see that if they have one particular set of values independent of God, that theirs may not be any better than anyone else's. Did I understand you properly? Thank you. Thank you. Dean. So we could concede that there is injustice. Say, yeah, we have to actually agree with you that we would love to see more justice here, but we don't agree with you that the only reason we believe in God is as a compensator for our powerlessness to achieve justice here. Yes.
So what's it like if we're powerless to make justice? Does that mean we want to have a Caesar or a Hitler to have the power to make his form of justice in the world? That's the alternative.
Well, so your statement is that the alternative seems to be if you don't want to have God ensure justice, then you want somebody else. Do you want Hitler or Stalin or whoever the governor is of that particular area? Sure. So the alternative is right by might. So that's one thing to bring up as a part of a discussion. And what we're hearing is all of these different ways of approaching this. The theme should be what's going through their mind and how do we engage them to show them that in one respect, we have points of agreement with them. We agree about justice. If you look in the book of Micah, God explicitly says, I want justice. I want mercy. So those kinds of things are built into the scriptures. We can agree with anybody who says we need more social justice if we define the term. Because social justice and other kinds of justice, administrative or procedural or criminal, etc., those all are fact dependent. So define the terms, understand the facts, and then we know what the values are, and we go from the values to the discussion to the comparison. Yes, please.
Yeah, and then so then the fact that we can advance these points together as an atheist or a believer, how can you and I have some of the same ideas? Like, how can we be on this different spectrum of belief, yet you and I agree on so many of these points? That's interesting.
So what you're... Yes, so what you're saying is that when we are able to share some ideas of justice, we can show them that in some respects our ideas are not all that different.
Why?
Why do humans even care about justice? Thank you. Thank you. this one probably all of us in here could spend some time with, that you Christians only contrive a God because you want to fill in the gaps in scientific mysteries. So you can't figure out how origin of life began. Well, it's a scientific problem, obviously, and you Christians are just sticking God in there. So you're inventing this all-powerful God because you can't figure out that science can solve the problem. And all the other scientific mysteries. I mean, if I were an atheist, this is the argument, and you'll see this a lot in their discussion groups. Throughout history, humanity has invented gods to be able to explain lightning and earthquakes and volcanoes and pestilence and all these other things. Humans just have this innate drive to come up with answers, and when they can't come up with a good answer, they'll come up with an answer that can't be refuted. So, how would you respond to that? Yes, please. Say that again. So in some cases, some scientists do the same thing. And how would that be? What do you mean, how would a scientist do the same thing? Okay, so should we go back to the origin of life? Say, neither the scientist nor the theist understands how life originated. Both of us are giving an explanation, but neither one of us knows the mechanics. So both of us are filling in a gap, we don't know how life originated, with science or with God. Is that what your point is? Thank you. Yes, please. So an evolutionist would say there's an evolutionary advantage to justice. Thank you. Way in the back.
If anybody would like to be adventurous after this class, just pretend they have to go across the park and try to find their friends to make this a little bit more exciting.
So if anybody in the class afterwards wants to go and find somebody to talk to about this, have at it. Okay. Thank you. Dean. So what I understand you saying is that we can ask the person who says you only come up with your God to explain scientific mysteries, ask them, okay, what do you appeal to when you encounter things that are inexplicable?
And they may have an answer. They may say, well, philosophy, or that would be an awesome answer. Well, maybe they haven't thought of it.
Maybe they haven't thought of it. Yeah, thank you. When they haven't thought of it, that's the real opening. And they have thought of it, then when we need to think about it. Thank you. And this is the one that shows up often when atheists talk about how nasty some Christians are. Because they'll say, well, you people are a bunch of hypocrites. You go to church, you go through your rituals, you avoid certain kinds of things as a group, you do. And so you think of yourselves as better than everybody else. So that's the way you acquire what you believe to be your own superiority over everybody else. You are morally superior to everyone because you invent this God and you follow what you think this God's edicts are. So it gives people a sense of moral superiority over non-religious people. Because you pagans, I mean, you guys do some weird stuff. We theists, Christians, you know, we don't do that because we're moral people. We're better than you. And so we want to try and show you poor pagans, how you can just kind of get out of that low-budget rut you're in and come and join the A-team. That's the argument. I'm being silly about it, but that is basically their argument. Their argument is, you guys just think you're better than everybody else, and the way you do it is you invent this God, and it's very successful for you, but you're not any better than anybody else. There's the opening. Go ahead.
Is there a group called Atheists United?
Yes, there is, actually. Atheists United. Please. So,
we all fail.
Yes.
We all fail. That's what we say as Christians.
So if you were going to engage them, you would say, well, first of all, we have to admit there are some Christians who do this, or people who say they're Christians. Yet if you're a faithful Christian, you are not going to hold yourself as morally superior to anyone. Because we're not. We're not morally superior to anyone. Indeed, it's Christ who is the one who is the one who's the morally superior person, because he's God. And so we are like you, not above you. And we'd like to show you why we believe that and why it is that our lack of superiority is actually an advantage. Not an advantage over you, but an advantage for life. And you can see it too in your own life. Thank you. So these are five different psychological approaches that I've seen in the literature that occur so frequently that it's impossible to ignore these. That when you look at these and you start to ask yourself, how would I deal with somebody or open up a conversation? These are the things that you would start with. And I really want to emphasize the point that it's opening up the conversation that this is about. I could just go through this list and give you refutations. Very quickly. Matter of fact, you'd be shocked at how fast you can get through these and refute them quite convincingly and quite easily. But that's not the point. The point isn't to refute. The point is to engage. Because nobody cares about your argument until they know you care about them. And that's the real point. Is how do you show you care about them by asking questions about things that matter to them? So now I'm going to move into another area that's very similar to this. The social approach. Churches merely use God to acquire power and money. It's just a business. It wasn't too many years ago where there were some very, very famous people on TV, televangelists, who had Bentleys or Mercedes or bigger cars than that. They had huge houses, enormous, enormous volumes of money, and they would get on the TV periodically, at least every week, and say, you need to send more money. You know, the property I have isn't big enough. What we need is just more money. And it was obvious. They were just trying to get money for themselves. Well, the prosperity gospel definitely produces that kind of so-called preaching. So if we were to look at other churches and as atheists look at these mega churches and other outfits that have lots and lots of money, how would you dispute that, or at least how would you engage them and say, well, yeah, churches, we're not using God to make money, but yeah, unfortunately or fortunately, some churches actually do make a lot of money. What would you say to somebody like that? That money or power in and of themselves are not necessarily bad. Okay, that's an interesting way of looking at it. And I think, interestingly, I think what you might hear from that is, maybe you're right. Because if I'm, as an atheist, I'd like to have power and I'd like to have money, as much of both as I could get. Everyone's looking for it. Yes, please.
Yeah, and just moving off from that point, it's what you do with power and money. And absolutely, I would not deny there's churches that have misused the tools. Just the secular
Yes.
So, you know, if you want to sit here and make a list, you can go do that. But it's what you do with the power that matters.
So it's not... Yeah, so it isn't that you have power or that you have money. It's what you do with that power and money. And by the way, there are lots of secular organizations, charitable organizations, that have taken money and abused their power and the money. Now, you think of some of the nations that have used their claim to a deity as a reason for acquiring social power. So think of Islam. You know, a famous imam holds power over the people. And there are churches, Christian churches, or churches that call themselves Christian, that do the same thing. They hold a power over their people and get them to do things or control their behavior in ways that are beyond what the Bible calls for, because the person in charge is the one who does it. But the person in charge acquires that power because of the belief people have that this person is God's voice. How would you deal with that? Yes, please, Nancy. Churches that abuse, okay. Thank you. So you've had experiences where people have given you this argument, and there's a book. What was the title of the book one more time? Churches That Abuse. So in that book, Churches That Abuse, it is full of examples of exactly the kinds of churches that this atheist attack names. Yet the question isn't, what are those churches doing? The question is, what are the churches that aren't doing that doing? Do I have your response correct? Thank you. So you have these churches that are acquiring money and power, and then you have the other question, which is, what about the places at the much larger level, at a societal level, where God is used as a political lever? That you're only believing in God because you can use it as a political lever. Now, there are some people in our own current system who will stand up and say, well, I pray or I go to church or whatever, and they're using that as a political lever. They're trying to get other people who believe the same way to follow them. Sure. So we know that's happening because their behavior completely contradicts what their claimed beliefs are. So how do we answer people like that? Yes.
I don't know what the current man. Okay, I agree. But you have to be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Yeah. Just because some do it doesn't mean all do it. Thank you. Yes. And then we see the nations use God merely to justify or start wars. You hear that all the time. You know, the Crusades and other things. You'll see it in places, particularly Middle East, where they'll create a jihad. Say, well, we're going to do this because this is what God wants us to do. Now, why anybody would want to start a war and then have to rely on using God as the example or the reason for it, I don't know. And I haven't seen anybody ever in any of the atheist literature explain that. To say, well, why would you need to even appeal to God to start a war? You can start wars without God anytime you want. Please.
The obvious answer to that is they're trying to appeal to believers in some fashion. That's going to be their army.
So their army would be believers, and I want to appeal to believers.
To support the war.
Thank you. That is a good reason. Any other ideas on how we would approach this? If you were talking with somebody and says, well, nations just use God to justify or start wars, what would you say to them? That's right. Do you see a theme happening here? That sometimes what the atheists are approaching and encountering in us is actually some evidence of truth. Sure, you're right about that. There are some places that do that. And then the common notion, well, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's not always the case that all people of all types are doing the same thing. So yeah, some religious groups will do this, but not all of them. The question is, what does my religious group do? What do those who claim to follow Christ, or actually do follow Christ, I don't want to say claim, because claiming you can violate the rules. But those who actually follow Christ, what do we do? What should we do?
You assume that war is bad, always bad.
That's right. There is an assumption that war is always bad.
God literally directed his people to
engage. And there were times, yes, there's actually a just war theory built into the Bible. And actually just war theories. There are more than one in the Bible. So yeah, we could say, okay, not all wars are bad wars, but if you're saying that God is the one who's today, we're using it to start wars, not true. Not true. Some places it is true, but not always. So let's look at this last one here. Religions have different gods. It divides people from each other. So God's merely a socially constructed idea, not a real being. I mean, if there are really a God, why would there be so many different religions? You guys just, everywhere in the world that has a religion of a God that's different from everybody else's, it's constructed. The society itself generated this idea. It wasn't God coming down and saying, oh, I'm actually one of 100,000 gods in a pantheon. And in another place, oh, I'm the only God. Or another place, well, there's three of us. No. If the atheist argument is, if God really existed, he would have shown himself the same way to all of these people. All these different religions wouldn't spring up. These different religions are evidence that this is a social construct. Please. So why are they even thinking about a God? Or, yeah. Why? So why would there be a social construct about a God to begin with? Yes. So strictly survival, you wouldn't need to have a God.
No, you just need to be stronger.
You just need to be stronger.
Bigger guns and muscles.
Yep. Don't need God for that. Okay, thank you. All the way in the back.
I guess all these questions that the people tell you you're a part about your swimming religions and this and that, to me, I approach them by saying, listen, everything I'm going to tell you is based on the Bible. And I give the examples where Christ said,
so what you're saying is that you would use the Bible, and then the person you're talking to who hasn't read it, you're asking, please read it. And then we can talk after you've read it. Now, I read an interesting article a couple of days ago which answers that question. It was an atheist article. And the atheist specifically answered that question. He said, look, I've had people tell me, if you don't believe in God, then just read the Bible. And have you read the Bible? And the atheist, I'm taking on his persona right now, said, no, I haven't read the Bible. Please tell me, have you read Dawkins? Have you read the best atheists? And most Christians have not. And his answer was, yeah, guess what? The reason I don't buy your Bible is I haven't read it. The reason you haven't rejected your Bible is because you haven't read my atheist literature. If you'd read my atheist literature, you'd give up your Bible. That's not an unreasonable response. So if we're going to say, well, let's start with the Bible, we're going to have trouble with that. Because if they don't accept the Bible, then telling them, Lord, you need to read it isn't going to work. There has to be something more than that. Please. Well, there were human beings who wrote the Bible. I mean, every word in the Bible had a human author. So they're not going to argue. I mean, you and I know that the humans were inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is different than Dawkins. He might be inspired by the unholy spirit, which I think actually he was. But the bottom line is, they're from the perspective of an atheist, they're going to look at the Bible as merely human writings, the way we look at Dawkins as being a merely human author.
And too much you can't explain
oh, you're right. And when you can't explain the prophetic things, there's a lot of other things that in the Bible make too much sense to dismiss it as not being divinely inspired. You know that. I know that. Everyone else in here knows that. But if the person who we're talking to has never read the Bible and doesn't understand these things, we can't jump on that as a first launch, because it's too much for them. They're gonna have too much to dispute with that. And so we have to be careful that if we're gonna talk about the Bible, they've given us permission to do it, and we can get them to do that, that we can go there. And I shouldn't say we can get them. There are ways of talking to them so that they become interested. That's where we need to go, is to inspire their interest in it. Because once we start talking about things like prophecy that's been fulfilled, or the events in the Bible being correspondent to writings outside of the Bible and to other things, that can be very interesting to an atheist who's never, ever heard of those things. So religions have different gods dividing people from each other. God's merely a socially constructed idea, not a real being. That's not hard to unravel if you just get into the conversation with them and say, please tell me how it is that there's even the thought of a God. Why would they even think of God? Why does God show up universally all over the world? Some of them will say, well, it doesn't. There are some places where they don't even talk about God. Okay, maybe they don't. We haven't talked to them about what they're using as a replacement for God. Okay. This is where I thought we would spend most of our time, and it turns out we won't. So, this was the most fun. I mean, of all of the arguments, this is the most fun, because this is the one that everybody in this room has been trained to argue with. So the one of the arguments that you'll see in atheist literature is, there's no direct evidence that a God exists. Where is he? You know, I've been hanging out at my house, and I went on top of the mountains, and I went to the ocean, I went to the desert, I went to the forests, I went where there was lots of people, I went where there was no people, I went to a church, I went to a mosque, I went to a synagogue, and I'm looking for him, and he still hasn't shown up yet. I go into the laboratory, there's no God there. I go into the engineering place and try and build something, I don't find any God there. I'm an atheist because there's no direct evidence that he's there. I say direct evidence. Notice that qualification. There's no direct evidence of God. Please, where would you go with that? Let's start up front here. Go ahead. Yeah, so if I understand you right, is there isn't real direct evidence, but there's an abundance of circumstantial evidence, to which our hypothetical atheist is going to say, well, why did he make it so hard? If he's really there, why doesn't he just make it really easy and just show it? And that's really the point of his argument is, if your God's real, why do I have to go through all these antics to figure him out? you're real. He made you, supposedly. I can deal with you. Why doesn't he just let me deal with him? Crickets. Go ahead, John. Let me get the microphone over there because I'm having a hard time hearing you. I'm sorry. Please hold it.
This is a hard question for me and maybe for many other people too, in that for direct evidence, or what I would call direct, it does, all evidence has a circumstance. There's a chain of linkage. And facts or acts, both words come from facere, which means to do or to make. So we don't go on hearsay, we go on facts which are made for acts. So we're looking for action. And I'm saying, where is the God of action? To atheists or those who are open to talking about God, who may be in between, I find the most compelling argument, but the hardest one, is to look for a God of action. Get in his word and see what he says, so they know what God looks like, and I'll help them with that. And then look for God and become part of that. For me personally, my schedule has usually been changed upside down, and when things go really bad, thank goodness sometimes I remember to pray. And because that's when I saw God in action, to do things beyond my power more brilliantly, and that was really needed at that time that I didn't realize at that time. That story to them is a real story, and it has a lot of weight with them. And so I'm just saying, among all the things that we can shoot through the air at them, a lot of it is airy, but when we come to personal experience, do we have them? Well, for me, it comes far and few between, but they're very powerful when they are there.
Thank you. One more in the back.
Yeah, listen, I've been working for this, my boss, for almost 18 years, and he's an atheist. I mean, a hard atheist. He calls me names. They say, you're not well informed. Have you read, like you said, Socrates? I said, I don't have to. You have to look. Would you ask me to explain to you Santa Claus exists? I don't have to. How authentic is document? So the Bible, so lately, he's been very quiet because he had a bypass surgery, heart surgery, five bypasses. And so I told him I was going to pray for him. And he said, I don't bother. He says, before they operated on him, they asked him if he wanted a priest. He said, no, I don't want anybody. But then when he come back, I told him, I pray for you. He didn't answer me. And he's been very quiet. And so every argument that he has, he claims that he believes in science. Explain to me that. So that means he reasons. He's a typewriter expert. And so I go to him and I said, look at this typewriter. Whoever did this, maybe he's in an asylum. And how can you figure all these things go here and down there? He said, well, that evolved. What do you mean? Evolved by itself? Yeah.
Okay, well, before you go any further, help me understand then how this ties to the question of that there's no direct evidence that God exists.
Say that again?
You're going through a long story that we have to truncate. We have to shorten it.
Okay.
So the bottom line is, what do you say to him when he says God, there's no direct evidence that God exists?
I told him there is. He likes. I said, let me give you one example. Everything that you believe, and that we have computers and everything, are design, intelligent design, just like this typewriter. No, he said the thing involved. No. Everything that we have in the world. Plants, flowers, everything. They are design, intelligent design. How do you explain that? And it has no answers.
Okay,
that.
Thank you. That's good.
Yeah.
So what you do is you assert that the divine design is direct evidence. Do I understand that right? Thank you. One more off to the side here.
J. Warner Wallace, who's an excellent apologist and also a Los Angeles detective, of some...
No, I think he's Torrance.
Torrance. Yeah. Okay, well, part of L.A. He says that he makes the point that the direct evidence is extremely rare in any case of trying to prove a case, and that circumstantial evidence can be quite overwhelming. And it, you can have enough circumstantial evidence to really make a case. You can have a bloody knife, that blood on a person's hand, et cetera, to close the case in a murder trial. And the same way, there were over 500 witnesses of Jesus, and there's no other historical figure that there have been that many personal witnesses, accounts, and writings of. And they still continue to be found. Also, biblical archaeology has made a lot of inroads in its improving the Bible. So those two lines of evidence are really strong.
Thank you. Yes, please. Yes. Yes, we do convict people of murder without direct evidence. Yes. Yes. And that's the important point there. We're out of time now. But when somebody says there's no direct evidence God exists, you can say, well, there's a whole lot of things you don't have direct evidence for, but you believe them with everything that you have. There's no direct evidence that when you go through that red light that you're not going to get hit until you go through the red light. There's also a ton of other things that you have that there aren't direct evidences for, but you believe them for circumstantial reasons. We can get into that another time. I think the question of what counts as evidence is extremely important, because that does become a question in some of the apologetic questions. Is what you guys call evidence, we don't call evidence. Really? Well, let's find out what evidence really is. So with that, I'm going to close us in prayer. We're done. We have more to do, but we'll do it another time. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that we have the opportunity to think about how we will talk to people to help them see you, not see our arguments or see our positions, but to see you. Help us, Lord, to keep that in our minds at all times, that it is you who matter in all this, not our arguments. And Lord, sometimes it's just a matter of relationships, and other times it is arguments. Whatever, Lord, we open ourselves to the Holy Spirit to give whatever it is the Holy Spirit wants to do through us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. It's been very good.